yard that made nests and laid their eggs all around the backyard. And probably my favorite place to go explore, though, was an old basement. And the basement was one long corridor with one big room on the left-hand side and then a little room at the end. And the big room on the left-hand side was my grandpa's office. He was an architect, and so it was filled with all these cool pencils and stencils and an enormous blueprint machine. And then the little room at the end had all this storage of my mom and aunt and uncle's old toys and stuff. And so it was a really fun place to explore. And I loved to go down there in the basement because no matter how hot and dry it was outside, it was always nice and cool and moist in the basement. It could be a blistering 100 degrees out, and the basement would be nice and cool. And later, I found out that one of the reasons why this was because there was a bad underground water leak in my grandparents' backyard. And so the water kept the soil around their basement moist and cool. And I bring this up because that is a picture of what joy is like in the Christian life. The circumstances on the surface may be bleak and agonizing, and yet joy is like a cool subterranean river that will always reinvigorate and comfort us no matter what may come. And this joy, it doesn't change with our circumstances, it doesn't shift with our mood. Instead, it's a constant source of strength and comfort. And the truth is that a lot of the time, we get so distracted in the Christmas season that we forget that there is a deep reservoir of joy available to us if we have the right focus. And so this morning, on Christmas Eve, we're going to look at how you can have a cool, refreshing river of joy that strengthens you. How can I experience joy that isn't temporary, that isn't dependent on my circumstances, that doesn't change if I don't get the present I want or if my family starts annoying me? How can I have joy that's deep and abiding? How can I have ever-present joy? And to answer that question, we're going to look at the book of the Bible that exudes joy. And Paul wrote the book of Philippians while he was in prison in Rome, and yet, though he is imprisoned, he is overflowing with joy in this book. He has both this, in Philippians, we see this, just this implicit attitude of joy and explicit statements of joy. Paul has found a deep undercurrent, a fountain of joy, and it just fills this letter. Let me show you this a bit. Let me just read a few passages out of Philippians. Philippians 1:4. In every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. 1:18. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. 1:25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. 2:17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. 2:28. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. How could Paul, while in prison, while separated from friends and family, while experiencing difficult, painful conditions and circumstances, how could he be filled with such real joy in the midst of all that? Well, I think the answer is found at the very heart of the book of Philippians. And so today we're going to explore the heart of the book of Philippians, and we're going to see one big central truth. And then as we unpack this truth, we'll consider two aspects of it. So we'll see one big river, with two tributaries, two streams that will remind us of the deep reservoir of ever-present joy available to us. So open with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. If you need a Bible, there's some on the back table. Probably should have mentioned that earlier, but there are some back there. The heart of Paul's letter is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And I believe this is the source of Paul's joy. And in your Bible, if you look at it, this section is probably offset from the rest of the text. And there's a reason for this. This passage was written like a poem. And so it almost certainly was an early Christian hymn. So this is the song that was stuck in Paul's head as he wrote this letter. This is the cool river that brought him joy. And this passage is all about the central message of Christmas, that God has stepped into history as Jesus to rescue us. And in fact, that's our first point we're going to see. That's our main point. Ever-present joy is found in God stepping into history as Jesus to rescue us. If you write that in your outline, let's read together beginning in verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is perhaps the clearest theological statement of what happened at Christmas in the Bible. It says that Jesus was in the form of God, meaning that he had all the glory and the power and the majesty that God has. Jesus is co-equal with God the Father. And that's why in John 17, he said this. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus has always existed as the second person of the Trinity. From eternity past, he's existed with great power and glory. And yet, he didn't hold on to that glory. In 2:6, it says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Something changed when Jesus came to earth. See, Jesus didn't come to earth as Superman with superpowers. He emptied himself of the independent exercise of his attributes as God. And so everything he did in dependence upon God the Father. He laid aside his glory as God and took on a human nature and became fully human. He had a human body. He had human frailty. He had human emotions and thoughts and feelings. And he was still fully God, but now he was also fully human. So stop for a second and let these words ring in your heart for a moment. God took on human form. God became a man. Deity took on humanity. Glory came to earth in a common human form. And nothing can bring you joy like that truth can. There's a funny story I've told before to explain this. Imagine you die today on Christmas Eve. Really cheery story. Imagine you die and you go to heaven. And there, the Father takes you on a tour of the cosmos. And you see all these wondrous, beautiful places that have never been discovered. And you're just blown away by the beauty of heaven. And then he takes you beyond the farthest star and shows you a tiny planet isolated in the far corner of the universe. And as you look closely, you see that it is inhabited by dogs. And you think, "Oh, a little dog planet. How cute." And the Lord says, look a little bit more closely. And as you do, you see these dogs are not very cute at all. Their teeth are barred and their foam is dripping from their mouths and they're biting and devouring one another. This planet is filled with huge, vicious, mean, rabid dogs. And you say, "This is sick, Lord. These dogs are rabid. Destroy them." No, he answers, "I love them. And I want to tell them that I have a plan to heal them, but they don't listen to me. They don't understand me because I'm too big for them to relate to. That's why I brought you here today, because I want you to go down there and tell them that I have an antidote for their rabid sickness." "Well, okay, I can do that, I guess," you say. "But wait, there's still more," says the Lord. "If they're going to listen to you, you have to become like them. You have to become a dog." So let me get this straight, you start thinking. You want me to become a dog and tell them that you have a plan for them and an antidote to heal them. "Yep, that's the plan," says the Lord. "But here's the thing. You're not going to be a big, strong, important dog. You're going to be a chihuahua." And at this point, you're starting to question your hearing. You're thinking, "Okay, I'm going to go down to this planet, and I'm going to become a chihuahua, and I'm going to tell them about your plan. Well, as long as you keep me safe, Lord, I guess I'll do it." That's the thing. There's something else. They're not really going to like you. In fact, they're not going to listen to your message, and they're actually going to hate you, and they're going to turn on you, and they're going to rip you to shreds, and they're going to kill you. "But then I'll resurrect you with great power and glory. But here's one more thing. From that point on, you'll be a dog forever." If God asked that of me, I'd say, "Lord, I just don't think I want to do that." But you know something? Jesus Christ becoming a man is a far greater step down than you becoming a dog. His descent was a lower step than we'll ever comprehend this side of eternity. And granted, he's resurrected and glorified, and he's still 100% God. But he remains a human forever in order that he might be our perfect mediator, the God-man, who stands in between us and God to make a way for us to have relationship with God. In the Old Testament, the priests were the ones who stood in between the people and God to make intercession for them, and they pointed towards Jesus. But as Hebrews says, Jesus now has this role permanently. In verse 23 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, it says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So when you look at the baby Jesus in a manger, we need to remember that this baby was God himself stepping into history to rescue us. And that truth is the source of all real joy. So often we think, "If only my life looked like this," and you fill in the blank, "then I would be happy. Then life would be good. Then I'd have joy. If only I had more money. If only I had my dream job. If only I had a boyfriend. If only I had this car. If only, if only, if only. Then my life would be good." We think in 2 years when such and such happens, then life would be good. But we've got things all mixed up when we think like that. Jesus coming to rescue us is the greatest blessing of all. And it's all we need for life to be good. When you embrace the love that Jesus has given you, then no matter your circumstances, you have an ever-present fountain of joy. You think about this. God loves you so incredibly deeply that he descended to this earth and became a human to save you. He stooped from heaven to earth to rescue you. And if that doesn't fill you with joy, then you're either not believing it, not embracing it, or you're distracted from it. And so for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at two streams that flow from this river, so that as we reflect on this truth that God has stepped into history as Jesus, we might be refreshed and renewed in our joy. And the first truth is found again in verse 6. And as we read this, notice the actions of Jesus. It says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. See, what we see in this passage is Jesus' willingness. Jesus came as a willing Savior for unwilling sinners. One of the dark character qualities of sin that we don't recognize as much as we should is unwillingness. We are often unwilling to do what God says if it doesn't make sense to us. We are often unwilling to convenience ourselves for the needs of someone else. We're regularly unwilling to wait. We're unwilling to be open and honest. We're unwilling to consider the loving rebuke of somebody else. We struggle to be willing to say no to our own wrong thoughts and motives and desires. Often we're unwilling to admit we're wrong. Unwillingness is one of sin's most damaging results. Jesus, lamenting over Jerusalem, says this. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing." I wonder how often Jesus could say that to you and me. How often that we have been unwilling to do what we know is right. I wonder, even now, even this week, in this moment, if there's a decision the Holy Spirit is stirring us to make and we are resisting and being unwilling. Maybe there's a sin, something you've been doing that you know is wrong, that you know God would not want you to be doing, but you have been unwilling to let it go. And right now he's stirring in your heart to turn that over to him so that you can be free of bondage and have real joy. Here's what the Christmas story is about. A willing Savior is born to rescue unwilling people from themselves because there is no other way. Jesus was willing to leave the splendor of eternity and come to this broken, groaning world. He was willing to take on human flesh with all of its frailty. He's willing to endure a lowly birth in a stable. He's willing to go through the dependency of childhood. He's willing to expose himself to all the hardships of living in a fallen world. He's willing to submit himself to his own law. He's willing to do his Father's will at every point. He's willing to serve. He was willing to be misunderstood and mistreated. He was willing to endure rejection and gross injustice. He was willing to preach a message that would cause him personal harm. He was willing to suffer public mockery. He was willing to endure physical torture. He was willing to go through the pain of his Father's rejection. And he was willing to die. He was willing to rise again and to ascend to be our constant advocate. Jesus was willing. And without his willingness, you and I would be without hope and without God. And this is not just the Christmas story. This is the entire story of redemption that hinges on one thing, the eternal willingness of Jesus. One verse that reminds me of this more than any other is in Matthew 26. Just before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus is about to be arrested, and Peter pulls out his sword and tries to stop Jesus from being arrested. And then Jesus says this, Matthew 26:52. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?'" A legion is about 5,000 men, and so 12 legions is 60,000 angels. And when God wanted to rescue Jerusalem in the Old Testament from being attacked, he sent one angel who wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. The point here is that Jesus could have stopped the crucifixion at any point. He could have said, "That's it, I'm done, wipe them out." And yet, he was willing to die for you at each moment, with each person spitting in his face, with each crack of the whip against his back, with each spike driven through his wrists, with each labored breath, with God the Father himself pouring out his wrath upon him, Jesus was willing. And just as he was born, he died voluntarily and willingly. Jesus came willingly to save us. And not only did he come willingly, this passage also shows us a second thing about Jesus coming that I'd like us to reflect on, and that's this. Jesus came as a humble Savior to rescue self-centered sinners. Look with me again at verse 6 to see Jesus' humility. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus did the exact opposite of what we do. Here's what sin does to us. It causes us to place ourselves at the center of our worlds and make life all about us. We become prideful and self-centered and conceited, and so we always feel the need to be in control. And we can't cope if we're not surrounded with people who like us and respect us. We want life to be predictable and easy. We don't want obstacles in our way or suffering of any kind in our path. We prefer to live for ourselves over someone and something that's bigger and more important than ourselves. And so we make life all about us. In our marriages, it's what I can get out of it. How have I been offended? In our parenting, it's how can I make things easy for me? In our worship, it's about how it makes me feel, not about whether it's giving glory to God. In our work, in our friendships, in the church, it's all about us. And the scary thing is, we don't even realize it. Self-centeredness, pride, is the carbon monoxide of sin. It silently and slowly kills you without you even realizing it. Let me give you an example by asking you a kind of an intrusive question. How much of your anger this past month has had anything whatsoever to do with God's kingdom and God's glory? Really think about that. You see, if we're being honest, we're not angry because people around us are breaking God's law. We're angry because they're breaking our law. They're getting in the way of what we want and what we think we need. We're not offended because God's glory is defamed. We're offended because our glory is defamed. But in contrast to us, our God of infinite glory took on self-centered sinners with unselfish, redeeming love. And from his birth to his death, he acted in great selfless humility in a way that put the interests of others, of you and me, above his own interests. It says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Just think about the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth with me. Jesus' birth was so humble, so ordinary, that it's hard to appreciate just who's being born here. You know, most kings and queens, they are born with a great sort celebration and ceremony, but Jesus' birth was totally different. Imagine it. It's dark and cold in Bethlehem, except for a torch that lights a lonely animal pen. The smell of manure lingers in the background as Mary tries to make herself comfortable among the hay and the straw. A scream from Mary knifes through that calm, silent night. Joseph returns breathless, water sloshing from a wooden bucket, and the top of the baby's head has already pushed its way into the world. Sweat pours from Mary's contorted face as Joseph, the most unlikely midwife in all of Judea, rushes to her side. The involuntary contractions are not enough, so Mary has to push with all her strength, and Joseph places a garment beneath her, and with a final push and a long sigh, her labor is over. The Messiah has arrived. Elongated head from constricting through the birth canal, light skin, pigment would take days or even weeks to surface, mucus in his ears and his nostrils, wet and slippery from amniotic fluid, the Son of the Most High God, umbilically tied to a lowly Jewish girl. The baby chokes and coughs, and Joseph instinctively turns him over and clears his throat. And then he cries. And Mary reaches for him and comforts him. And as she looks at him, tears pool in her eyes. And she touches his tiny hand, and the hands that once sculpted mountain ranges are now clinging to her little finger. With barely a ripple of notice, God stepped into the warm lake of humanity. Without protocol, without pretension, where you'd have expected angels, there are only flies. Where you'd have expected heads of state, there are only a few donkeys, a cow, a tethered camel, and some mice. Except for Joseph, there's no one there to share Mary's pain or her joy. Yeah, there were angels that announced Jesus' birth, but only to a blue-collar band of shepherds. And yes, there was a magnificent star that shone over his birthplace, but only three foreigners bothered to look up and follow it. And so in the town of Bethlehem, that one silent night, the royal birth of God's very Son tiptoed quietly by as the world slept. And Jesus entered the world humbly, and he left the world even more humbly, stripped naked, humiliated, tortured, and abused. On Christmas, Jesus was placed in a wooden feeding trough. Later, he'd be nailed to a wooden cross. On Christmas, Jesus was rejected by an innkeeper. Later, the whole city would reject him and demand his crucifixion. On Christmas, Jesus sleeps outside of a home in a manger. Later, he'd be dragged outside the city of Calvary, the city of Jerusalem, as he carried his crossbeam to Mount Calvary. On Christmas, Jesus is wrapped in old cloths. Later, he'd be stripped naked, and his garment, his very last possession, would be gambled away. On Christmas, he's rejected by the world, but later, he'll be rejected by his own Father. You see, on the cross, Jesus took our place. He bore our punishment. We deserved to be rejected by God, but instead Jesus was rejected. We deserved to die, but instead Jesus died. And when we recognize that he did this to rescue us from our pride and self-centeredness because he loves us, we can't help but be filled with joy. You know, on the night of Jesus' birth, just outside of Bethlehem, there's an angel that appeared to a group of shepherds. And Luke 2 tells us that the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The shepherds could hardly believe their ears. And as they adjust their eyes to the light of the angel's face, the angel continues to speak, and the curtain of heaven opens wider, and a dazzling array of light and colors spills onto the fields, revealing a company of angels. And their voices join together in a swell of praise, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And then as suddenly as they appeared, this choir steps back into heaven, drawing the curtain behind them. And the reason the angels sang, the reason for their joy, is that God had stepped into history as the person of Jesus Christ, and he'd done so willingly and humbly. So let me encourage you this Christmas, focus on that truth. Take whatever it is that's robbing your joy, whether it's sin in your life, whether it's distraction, whether it's unbelief, and turn it over to Jesus. Trust him. Embrace the reality that the ever-present God came from heaven to earth to rescue you. And if you do, a cool river of joy will be with you no matter what troubles life brings. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving us, for coming to this earth and being born as a human so that we might be restored to relationship with God. We are so grateful for your immense sacrifice, and we fully admit that we don't totally comprehend it. We don't understand totally what it meant for you to lower yourself and to come to earth as a human. We don't understand the depth of your pain on the cross. But we are so grateful for the little bit that we do understand. And Lord Jesus, I ask that as we carry this truth with us throughout Christmas, that you would fill us with overflowing joy in our relationship and knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Nathaniel. What a rich hope to plug into that source of joy.